3 weeks ago, we heard the story of Easter morning. Jesus rose from the dead to a renewed life. And in these days of Easter, we are exploring what it means to be a new creation. 2 weeks ago, Tim shared with us the strange conclusion to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark's original ending, there is no resurrection, no proclamation of good news, there's only silence and fear. A command to the disciples to return to Galilee, where they first encountered Jesus. Later versions of the Gospel of Mark add a tidy ending, but the oldest versions direct the disciples to go to Galilee and look for Jesus there. Last week, Christina took up the story of the disciples returning to their old lives and going fishing. John's Gospel tells how they encounter the resurrected Jesus on the shore after a night with no fish. Jesus appears to them and tells them to throw their nets onto the other side, and they bring in a huge number of fish. And Christina quoted some of the fisher folk in our congregation who say that patience is not always a virtue when it comes to fishing. Knowing when to move to a new spot, when to try something different, that is the virtue that you need if you want to go home with some fish. One word that we might use to describe that sense is wisdom. It's a theme that I have preached on before. At the beginning of this year, I described how in this congregation, we are less focused on teaching people to follow the rules and more focused on building up wisdom together so that each one of us knows the right thing to do and the right time to do it. Well, last week, on a whim, I borrowed a copy of The Challenge is in the Naming by Lydia Neufeld Harder. It's a collection of her essays. And I looked at the table of contents, and I saw there was a chapter called Wisdom, so I went directly to that. And I discovered that years before I ever thought anything about wisdom, Lydia had already lived it and preached it and written about it. And maybe that's no surprise to those of us who know her. Lydia describes three features of biblical wisdom, or wisdom in the biblical sense. The first is that wisdom is embodied. We develop wisdom out of our own lives, out of our interactions with the material world. Creation is good, despite some types of philosophies and even Christian theologies that have said creation is bad, is flawed, is irredeemable, is an illusion, is a trap. But on balance, in Christian theology, although we keep the physical world in its place, it is not a bad place. It is not a bad thing. By interacting with the physical world, by learning from creation, we develop wisdom. And that includes the wisdom from our own lives and our own bodies. A second feature of wisdom is that it mediates. It mediates between different cultures and philosophies. Wisdom allows us to appreciate the gifts of other faith traditions that in other situations we might consider to be competitors or even enemies. Wisdom allows us to listen and discern, to take our time, and to allow the Holy Spirit to speak. And the third aspect of wisdom that Lydia highlights is that wisdom is Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the one. Wisdom is the one through whom the world was created and through whom the world is being redeemed. So that's wisdom. So let's recap where we're at in Easter. Jesus has been executed by the state, but he rises again in fulfillment of God's original plan, God's creation. There is an invitation to new life that sends the disciples back home and then sends them fishing. And then they learn that Jesus is calling them not just to keep doing the same thing, but to do things differently, to try a different method, to fish on the other side of the boat. This week we jump ahead to the close of the Acts of the Apostles, which is the book in the Bible that tells the story of the early church. Now, the Acts of the Apostle largely addresses the question of how a Jewish movement has so many Gentile followers. So much so that even in later centuries down to today, Christians and Jews seem to be entirely distinct groups of people. They become competitors, no longer sharing in holy wisdom. The book of Acts is full of drama and intrigue. It has everything. Accusation, vindication, it has epic speeches, political wrangling, it has surprises and miracles, healings and escapes. There are 10 sea voyages in Acts. As a narrative, I think it may cover more miles than any other book of the Bible, but don't quote me on that. Wherever the followers of Jesus go in those early years, they find danger lurking, they find struggles to overcome, but they also find unexpected allies and the grace of God. And towards the end of the book, as we have already heard, Paul has been summoned to Rome to defend himself from accusations. Now, although Paul is a prisoner, he is treated with some degree of respect because he is a citizen of Rome. He has access to some protection and some privilege, even though he is also a Jew whose actions constantly are stirring up trouble for the Roman governors. It is troubling to note that the Acts of the Apostles generally portrays the Jewish authorities as troublemakers and the Romans as a morally neutral power, with individual Romans like Paul's jailers actually shown somewhat sympathetically. This way of telling the story emphasizes simple concepts like heroes and villains, which make for very compelling stories, but are not a good guide in how to relate to our Jewish neighbors, or indeed any of our neighbors, today. But even with this overall trend, the Roman tendency towards efficient brutality is present. Before Paul's ship runs aground, the author mentions that the Romans are preparing to kill all of the prisoners rather than risk them escaping. By this point, Paul has spent the whole voyage trying to encourage everyone to just make good choices. Before they set sail into risky weather, he asks them to reconsider. As they throw the grain overboard to lighten the load, he encourages everyone to eat something first. As they go into the storm, he leads them in prayer. And I'm sure that his prayers include the safety not just of him and his fellow prisoners, but of the soldiers and the sailors who are taking them in chains to Rome. Trying to get people to eat, to pray, and not kill each other. It's basically what I do every Sunday. So in the passage that we heard, Paul and his company have swum and drifted to shore, and miracle of miracles, no one has perished. The local Maltese come out to help them. They light a fire to care for their unexpected guests. But when they see the snake bite Paul, they leap to the assumption that he must be being punished for some sin he has committed. No doubt it's clear to some of these that the shipwrecked people are prisoners of the Romans. I'm quite fond of snakes in the Bible. I've preached before on the snake as a complex symbol of danger and death, but also healing and restoration. Christina sought out stories about fishing, and after this service, I would welcome hearing your stories about snakes. I noticed how horrified the Maltese were to see this particular viper bite Paul. It seemed to be a divine punishment that a man who had escaped the sea would now be killed as soon as he touches dry ground. But the contrast to their horror is Paul's nonchalance. He simply shakes off the snake and carries on collecting firewood. Well, here's an interesting coincidence. Do you remember that the Gospel of Mark ends suddenly in its earliest manuscripts, but that different endings have been added at later times? One of these endings includes the promise that the followers of Jesus will pick up snakes, will drink poison, and will not be harmed. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. The venomous snake is a potent symbol of the enemies of humanity, the spiritual forces as well as the natural forces that harm us. For this symbol to be neutralized demonstrates the power of the resurrected life. And it's interesting to see that Paul does not defeat the snake with a healing miracle or fire from heaven. He simply goes back to his acts of care and service, stoking the fire, and he just suffers no ill effects. He has not conquered the natural world in the name of a victorious colonizing Jesus. Instead, the natural world has embraced him, just like Isaiah's vision of a child playing on the slopes of God's mountain, who will put their hand into the adder's den and will be unharmed. There is a small but persistent sect of Christians, mostly gathered in the United States, who have taken the promise in Mark very seriously, and they routinely incorporate handling snakes into their worship services. People are bitten, and sometimes they die. And the church explains this by saying either that their faith was not strong enough, or that their faith was strong, but that it was God's will for them to die at that time. Snake handling as a religious practice has been a fascination and a punchline for many years. And just by coincidence, there's a brief reference to it in the current Canadian Mennonite. It's fascinating to think that this practice stems almost entirely from an addition to the Gospel of Mark, which we do not even consider to be original. But let's listen for the wisdom. From a certain point of view, there is nothing unreasonable about snake handling as a religious practice. These folks are trusting in the promise of God that they read about in their Bibles. This is how they see the resurrected life. Their acts of faith are in line with the promise of God for their safety. And it is true that life in the new creation is not without risk. It is never boring. And say what you like about snake handling, but it is not a boring church service. The book of Acts is exciting, it is engaging, and Paul's journeys are not safe. They're not fun. Even though Paul comes across the power of God everywhere he goes, in every nation, as he travels around trying to strengthen the church, Paul doesn't want to be in this boat. Paul is happy to go and collect firewood. He's happy to give advice, happy to pray for the healing of other people, but this is not where he wants to be. He's not here of his own free will. He's being dragged in chains, however amiable his jailers are. But Paul trusts in God. He centers his life in God's wisdom. And in this way, healing takes place. Acts shows a model of Christian mission that, in many ways, interacts well with our faith. The Anabaptist Community Bible notes that nowhere in Acts is a Christian shown using a weapon or using violence as part of their missionary activity. They trust in God. But snake handling? How do we make sense of snake handling? If your child asks for a fish, would you give them a snake? I would like to suggest that it is wisdom that makes the difference. Wisdom is the power of the Holy Spirit that equips us and enables us to know how and when to claim God's promises. Even if God promises that you will be safe from poison, it is not in keeping with wisdom to pick up a snake and to goad it to bite you as a symbol of your faith. In Christian theology, wisdom is the power whereby God creates the universe. In the face of a chaotic and violent world, the Jewish mothers and prophets taught that God has made the world with wisdom. There is a basic sense of order. There are universal values. And when this original unity is shattered, God takes action to repair it. So the created world, with all of its fish and whales and sticks and snakes and human beings, all of this is invited back into the right and just relationship with God and with one another, the original plan. As Christians, we see this movement taking place in the life, teachings, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we also see it in what happens next, that the early church has heard this good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile all of creation, to reestablish order and wisdom as the foundation of reality, and then they want to go and tell people about it. It's hard to talk about Christian mission because it's so interwoven with the history of harm that we are struggling to respond to today. Christian mission is meant to arrive with good news. It's meant to be good news. If mission is not undertaken with wisdom, it is out of order with the needs of the world. Or flip it around the other way. If Christian mission is undertaken without consideration of the needs of the world, it is not done with wisdom. Paul is a traveler who finds and builds community wherever he goes. He's not a passenger on a ship going to conquer a new land or colonize people. He's a prisoner being taken for questioning in the heart of the empire. Because he acts with wisdom and he tends to the needs of the people around him, he is in tune with God's design for the world. He does not go to pick up a snake to show off his faith. He picks up firewood to warm shivering people, and they see his faith in that way. The resurrected life that Jesus initiates on Easter morning is a reconciliation of all God's creation. And it's an ongoing process. We still struggle. We still strike at one another. There is still poison. We are still tempted to point the finger with accusations, with condemnation. But there is wisdom. Wisdom to know when to put down the gun, how to hold the cruel world in silence. Wisdom to tell us not to pick up a snake. Wisdom to tell us when to shift our tactics to fish on the other side, when to return home, when to seek out allies, when to go boldly into the belly of the beast. And wisdom reminds us to take care of one another along the way. Living in this new creation is our challenge and our destiny. Much of our world is still locked in its death spiral. But wisdom is God's original plan, and this is good news for us. So let us be as wise as serpents, as innocent as doves, as caring as Paul, as courageous in love as Jesus. Amen.